We're turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of the Revelation. We're looking actually at various passages, texts, but we'll begin at chapter 5. But in some ways tonight I feel like Daniel of old, in that I take my text, or at least my theme, from the wall behind me. Behold, the Lamb of God. What advice that was given by the Baptist when he directed the attention of the crowd that he was preaching to the approaching Jesus. And what advice that remains for all that look toward this pulpit. To look beyond the messenger to the ultimate message. It is always for us here to look to the Lamb of God. Tonight, as we look to Him and as we take some time to look at Him, I want to direct your attention to the book of the Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ is so much in view. And shining through all of the mysteries and the obscure pictures that confuse sometimes the keenest of minds in this book, there is a clear and there is a very plain, unmistakable revelation of Jesus Christ. The title of this book is The Revelation of, or if you will, The Revelation About Jesus Christ. To come to this book and miss seeing Him is without question to obscure the message, indeed to miss the message that this book has for us. This book reveals the Lord Jesus to us in so many ways. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the Amen. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the bright and morning star, and He's so much else. But predominantly in this book, He is the Lamb. 28 times the apostle refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Outside of this book, to put it in perspective, outside of this book of the Revelation that refers to Him as the Lamb 28 times, the rest of the New Testament, notwithstanding the Baptist's admonition to that crowd to look and behold the Lamb, the New Testament designates Christ only 4 times in those terms. And even those expressions is a different word than what we have in the book of the Revelation. The Lamb of God in this book occurs only here with reference to Christ, and always refers to Christ in the highest exaltation of His divine glory. But yet it is an exaltation that can never be understood apart from His atoning and redeeming sacrifice. And so tonight, as we come to the Word of God, as we worship Him at the close of this Sabbath day, I want very simply for us to behold the Lamb. This book gives to us 3 different perspectives of Christ as the Lamb of God, 3 different tenses of perspective. And I want to approach it from that focus this evening. I want us to see, first of all, to behold, first of all, the Lamb who was slain. You'll turn to chapter 5, the text that you should have before you. We have the vision of this throne of grace. And in the midst of this throne, you'll find in verse 6 this description. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. here in this heavenly scene, overwhelming the sight of the apostle, and he directs our attention to him. I want you to behold the Lamb, this Lamb, as it had been slain. So I say the word for Lamb here is not the typical word that the New Testament uses for the sacrificial Lamb, not the normal word for the atoning sacrifice. But it's not without significance that as we begin our perspective here, our focus upon the Lamb, that we start at His redeeming and His atoning work. The tense that John uses here is not without significance. He tells us to see that Lamb as it had been slain. The form of this word draws our attention to the historic fact of His having been slain. Directs our attention to the finished work of that sacrifice. A Lamb that had been slain. Historic truth. Historic reality. Here is that Lamb that in time died, according to the Scriptures, for the sins of His people. But a word that emphasizes the completion of that sacrifice. As John beholds this Lamb as it had been slain, he sees the scars, but there is no other evidence of a continuing sacrifice. No more suffering for this Lamb. There's no more shedding of blood for this Lamb. There are no wounds on this Lamb that are oozing the blood. Oh, the wounds are there. But we have in sight a glorified Christ. Oh, the blood is there. But I would submit to you that the blood is now glorified blood flowing through those glorified veins of the glorified Christ who Himself is the mercy seat. Oh, there's no, and I appreciate and I understand the sentiment of Wesley's hymn, five bleeding wounds He bears received on Calvary. Oh, He received those wounds, but those wounds are no longer bleeding. The sacrifice is done. The sacrifice is finished. And now in His exalted humanity, now in His exalted and glorified body, He bears the evidence through the scars, those glorified scars that testify to His having been slain. But the sacrifice is finished. The sacrifice is done. But the verb not only emphasizes the completion of the sacrifice, but it emphasizes the continuing effects, the consequences of that sacrifice, the power of that sacrifice, the efficacy of that sacrifice persists. The results of it, the implications of it, go on and on and on. He sees that Lamb not in weakness, but a Lamb that stands here, that seat is there by the throne of God, bearing the evidence of His sacrifice, but now triumphant in His glorification. The Lamb who had been slain. But as we consider what John teaches us in this book concerning the slain Lamb, there are three things that stand out. We learn, first of all, that His sacrifice was planned. You recall the amazing words that you'll read in the 13th chapter. You can turn there if you like. But in chapter 13, at verse 8, we have reference there to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. I say we have here a sacrifice that was planned. A sacrifice that was part of God's unfailing purpose. A sacrifice that was at the very climax of God's redemptive purpose for His people. As all history from the garden, having made the promise of the seed of the woman that would come to bruise, to crush the head of the serpent. Every moment of history from that time on was leading to the fullness of time when Christ, born of that virgin, would come and offer Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. A purpose that was eternal. Understand that the sacrifice of Christ was not an afterthought on the part of God. The sacrifice of Christ was not an alternative plan that God put in operation when He came into His own and His own received Him not. This sacrifice was part of the essential covenant of redemption that God had entered into with His Son in eternity past. Those amazing words that we think of often in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. So we have there privy to the conversation, to that eternal contract, that eternal covenant between God the Father and God the Son, that if you make your soul an offering for sin, then you will see your seed. And there in eternity, when the whole scope and purpose and plan of redemption was set in place, Christ was that Lamb that was slain from the very foundation of the world. Speaks of the eternal purpose of God that cannot fail. It speaks of the eternal reality of that sacrifice. It reminds us very forcefully then that the basis and the ground of salvation is always the same. For there's only one way that man's sins can be dealt with. Only one way that man's sins can be washed away, be it before the cross or after the cross. It is the fact, the reality of Christ, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that is the very foundation, the very ground of any man's salvation from Adam right on through to the end of all time when the last of God's elect will be brought into the fold. Salvation. Salvation in Christ. Christ then is the substance. His sacrifice, His atoning work on the cross was the substance that cast the shadows of all of the redemptive purpose, all of the redemptive program in the Old Testament dispensation. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of those Old Testament sacrifices, were they not but shadows of the reality that was going to come? A shadow only exists because there is a reality that casts that shadow. And every time you read then of those lambs and those goats or those bulls being sacrificed in the Old Testament economy, you see they're casting that shadow, that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. There's the reality. And that reality casts now those shadows. But the reality is what saves. It's not the shadow. Christ slain from the foundation of the world reminds us of the eternal reality of God's redemptive purpose and the eternal unity, that He is the only way ever, the only way intended ever for sinners to be saved. And it is for us tonight that as we cast our eye upon the Lamb of God, that we see Him first as that Lamb that was slain, that sacrifice that was planned by the grace of God for our salvation. But a sacrifice that was, a sacrifice that is efficacious. It works. The salvation that God has provided for His people through the shedding of the blood of His Son, the power of the blood of the Lamb that was slain, is powerful blood that saves. This gospel works. It really and truly works. My Bible is still open to the 5th chapter. I find in verse 9 these words as they draw attention now in this heavenly chorus to the Lamb that was slain. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You were slain and we are redeemed. Those two things are inseparably connected one with the other. You were slain, and the consequence of that is that we are redeemed. Our souls have been purchased. We have been saved by the shedding of your blood. You turn to chapter 7 and you have that scene of those that have been sealed by the Spirit of God. A number that no man could number. A number that here are described as being washed, having their garments clothed white before the Lamb, clothed with those white robes and palms in their hand as they stood before the Lamb. You look at verse 14, and those clean robes have been washed in His blood. They've been washed, their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We have there this heavenly scene. You compare that with chapter 14 and you have the same group of people. Those that were sealed on earth are now viewed in heaven. And they are all there because their garments have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb is the effective cause of salvation. And if Revelation becomes clear on anything, it is that heaven is populated with those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have an innumerable multitude. We have those from every kindred and every tongue and every race on this old earth. A number that no man could number, because the grace of God is greater than all of our sins. A miscellaneous number. A multitude that in every way would have perished apart from the blood of Christ. For every one of them, like every one of us, were born sinners. Every one of them, like every one of us, are defiled and depraved. But the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb has that inherent power to cleanse us and to wash us from all of our sins. Heaven, I say, will be populated by those that have been washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. All who have been washed will be there, and none who have not been washed will be there. If you're going to get to heaven, there's only one way there. That's to have your garments washed by the blood of the Lamb. A sacrifice that is efficacious. But a sacrifice then that is the theme of everlasting praise. Again, that's the focus of chapter 5. In this heavenly vision, as John sees this Lamb as it had been slain, there as the object of heavenly worship, as those angels and those elders and all of creation join in offering their praise, their worship to the Lamb that had been slain. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven, on earth, under this earth, and such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Here is the occupation of eternity. Here is this heavenly scene, and John is given witness now as he's there in exile on the Isle of Patmos, discouraged in those dark and dismal days. The Lord gives him that view of what is taking place in heaven to assure him that what is taking place in earth has not taken God by surprise, to assure him that what is taking place on earth is the sovereign will of heaven itself. But in that place of exile, while he himself was in the Spirit worshiping on the Lord's day, he gets a glimpse. He gets a glimpse of what's taking place around that heavenly throne. And there are all of the attendants, there are all of the elders, all of the angels, indeed all of creation, that are giving their praise, offering their worship unto the Lamb that had been slain in heaven. Prominence in worship is given to the Lamb. That's why we must now in our worship, like then in our worship, make much of the blood of Christ. Indeed, to see the Lamb slain by faith is our salvation. To see the Lamb slain is our hope of glory. To see the Lamb slain is our peace. It's our power to live. It's the theme of worship then. If it is the theme of worship for all eternity, think of that. Just think of that for all eternity. For all eternity, it is going to be your occupation if now you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. For all eternity, it will be your occupation. It will be my occupation to sound forth our praise, to give our glory, and to express our thanksgiving unceasingly for the blood of that sacrifice, to that Lamb that was slain, that has cleansed us and washed us from all of our sins. Does it not make sense if that is what heavenly worship is all about? That earthly worship ought to follow that example? If that is what heavenly worship is going to be, does it not follow that that is what our worship now ought to focus on? As we come, we give our praise to that Lamb that was slain. But the second perspective of the Lamb is this. We are to behold the Lamb who is sovereign. The Lamb who was slain, but the Lamb who is sovereign. If you'll turn to chapter 17 and verse 14, we have this express declaration in that vision that in many ways is so discouraging of the great harlot. We have the climax of opposition that will be raised against the divine purpose of God's plan for us and His people. In verse 14, we learn that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. But what a declaration! Here is the Lamb, that one that is the King of kings. A superlative expression. Not saying here that He is the King over other kings, while that indeed would be true. Not that He is the Lord over other lords, although that indeed would be true. But this is a device that in this language is a superlative expression. He is the infinite King. He is the supreme King. He is the supreme Lord. There is no king higher than He. There is no Lord with more authority than His. There is no king like Him. There is no Lord like Him. He is the infinitely supreme King of kings and Lord of lords. No authority to govern Him. Specifically, we have here in view that mediatorial kingship of Christ that we addressed a little bit last Lord's Day evening. That mediatorial kingship that God has given to Him as the only Redeemer of God's elect. That mediatorial kingship that has been assigned to Him as the only mediator between God and men. That kingship that has been given to Him as the Christ of God. That King that rules specifically for the welfare and for the good of His people, whereby He conquers all of His and all of our enemies. And what a climax we see here of that victory that He will gain for us. He's the King. Remember, I won't have you turn back to that fifth chapter, but as we saw the Lamb there that had been slain, there was another description. That Lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven in the book of the Revelation is used figuratively for that which is infinite, for that which is complete. The horn is a figure of speech that designates power, that designates authority. He has the seven horns. Seven complete horns, power. He has therefore the complete, the absolute power and authority that belongs to Him. Omnipotence. The seven eyes, His omniscience, the sovereign power that is evidenced in all that He does in behalf of His people. And as we see His kingship described for us in this book, as we see that mediatorial kingship delineated for us over and over again, it becomes clear that He is the beneficent ruler of His people. He rules His people well. He rules His people with their good and with their interest in mind. The Lamb and the throne, symbol of that symbolic authority, chapter 7, again gives us this wonderful picture. You compare again chapter 7 with chapter 14, have the same people in view, first on earth and then in heaven. And in chapter 14, verse 4 or so, you have these people described, these that have been sealed at the beginning of this great time of difficulty, this time of great tribulation, sealed by God's goodness and by God's grace. But they're described in chapter 14 as those that follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Those that followed the Lamb wherever He would go. And what a touch of irony here. What a touch of irony here that now the Lamb, as it were, becomes the shepherd. He's the one that leads, and He's the one that gives direction unto His people. And in this sublime irony, we see the goodness of the shepherd. We see the goodness of the Christ as He leads His people, never abandoning them, never allowing them to be by themselves, even in the times of great darkness and difficulty and distress. He is there. You read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7, you have imageries there that is very much like you see in Psalm 23, that Psalm of the Good Shepherd. Here, they don't hunger, they don't thirst, they want not, they weary not, they weep not, because there's no reason for sorrow. They enjoy the presence of the Lamb with them. He rules His people by His sweet providence. By His sweet providence, He moves His people to that perfect end. A pathway that is sometimes hard, but a pathway in which His promise and His presence is always real, and the end is always happy. I say we have here described for us a people that go through the toughest time. I don't care what your eschatological views are. You can interpret this as you will, but you can't read this without coming away with the impression that these people are going through some tough times, some hard times. The battle is strong against them. The enemy is raging against them. A time of great persecution, a time of great tribulation that they know from all of the enemies of the gospel and all of the haters of Christ. Many here are going to be martyred for the cause of the gospel that they affirm that has saved their souls. Difficult times. Hard times, the darkest times that this old world will ever know. But through it all, the shepherd was there, the Lamb was there leading them. No want, no hunger, no thirst, no weariness from the heat of the day. Meeting all of their needs, supplying all their provisions. What a good shepherd He is. What power He has to rule well for His people. But there is a converse to that. There is a converse to that. If He is the good and beneficent ruler of His people as the King, He is the infallible judge of sinners. He is the infallible judge of sinners. Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 speaks of those that enter into heaven. And we learn there that none enter into that place except those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. None will enter there except those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He discriminates. And there is that infallible record. He knows His sheep. An entrance into glory is there dependent upon whether He knows our name and our names are recorded there. He's powerful to judge, just as powerful as this Lamb is to save. This Lamb is powerful to judge. Infallibly so, inescapably so. In chapter 6 we have a terrible description again of great calamity that comes upon the wicked of this earth. The stones and the hail and the mountains come, and they are desiring to be hid by the mountains even against the wrath of the Lamb. The day of the wrath of the Lamb. The same Lamb that we are to behold as our Savior. The same Lamb that we behold as that one that was slain for our sin. That same Lamb here now lets loose His wrath against those who are His enemies. He lets loose His wrath against those who are His enemies. He lets that wrath loose against those who mock His name. Infallible judgment. Revelation chapter 14 gives us that scene again when He comes. He comes upon the cloud. He comes with a sickle in His hand. And the wrath of God, that which is poured out without mixture, the fire and the brimstone, is sent out upon the wicked. But it is sent out, we are told in verse 10, in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. The fury of the Lamb against the sinner. To reject the meek Lamb of sacrifice is to meet this horned Ram of power. So therefore we must be warned. The irony of verse 20 of chapter 14 is not to be missed. As this judgment is sent out against the wicked, as the wrath of the Lamb is poured out against those who are the ungodly, those that are the rejecters of Christ, this great judgment takes place, we are told, without the city. The winepress, where the blood now is shed to the bridle depth of the horses, took place outside the city. Now, so you think of the irony of that. We think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And we think of that place where the Lamb of God was slain for sinners. They took Him outside the city. They took Him to that place outside the city wall. And there He suffered. And there He died. And there, as the Lamb of God outside the city, evidencing, yes, the love of God for us, but evidencing the wrath of God against sin, our sin. And there on that cross, there on that place outside the city, the wrath of God met the Lamb. And there outside the city, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lamb of God, took the wrath of God, endured the wrath of God against our sin. And I say, here's the irony. To reject the sacrifice of Christ, you'll find yourself outside the city. You'll find yourself there receiving the full brunt of God's eternal wrath, justly now evidenced against your sin. Is your name written there on that record of the Lamb? For He is the infallible judge. But He's the victorious King over all of His enemies. The victorious King, in that declaration in chapter 17 where He is identified as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, we see the ultimate victory, the climactic victory that He has over His enemies. Same thing in chapter 6 or chapter 19 and verse 16. Here the Lamb has upon His vesture the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the Lamb comes now upon that white horse, all of the enemies are now given over to that great sufferer of our God. Defeated, destroyed. Irrevocably so. Inescapably so. The kingdom of our Christ is not in jeopardy. The kingdom of our Christ is not in jeopardy. The hordes of the Antichrist, all the demons of hell and Satan himself, must and will fall before Him. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, there's a struggle. I've emphasized over these last days and last months, this has been a theme that has been in my heart over and again. The fact of the opposition. And I repeat what I know I've said 100 times in these discourses. But understanding that God is in so much control, that He factors in the opposition as part of His plan for His redemptive purpose. His kingdom is not in jeopardy. Is there opposition? Yes, there is. Is there a battle that takes place between hell and heaven? Yes, there is. Is there a battle of the ages? Yes, there is. But what a happy truth it is that in this battle there has never yet been a fair fight. Not a fair fight. For our King, His power is absolute. And even, can this sink into our heads? Can this sink into our hearts? That even the forces and the hordes of the Antichrist and the demons of hell and Satan himself are nothing but the dupes of God's purpose. Nothing but the dupes of God's eternal purpose. Nothing but the agents, even the devil himself, unwittingly. Yeah, maybe so. Unwillingly? My guess is yes. But nonetheless, the devil himself, an agent of divine providence to accomplish God's purpose. Read the book of Job and come to some other conclusion. There's the devil himself, just the agent of the providence of God to accomplish God's ultimate purpose for His servant Job. Job's good in God's glory. Oh, what confidence this ought to give us. For we get so distracted by the opposition. And all we can do is see the place in the battle that God has placed us and becomes fearful. Becomes fearful. And it becomes discouraging. All we can see is where we are. And the enemy is greater than us. Don't misunderstand me. The enemy that we fight in this cause of defending the gospel, this enemy that we confront in our Christian lives daily, personally, or corporately as the church, the enemy is greater than we are. And don't think that he isn't, or you're going to be in serious trouble. The enemy is greater than us, but the enemy is not greater than our God. The enemy is not greater than our Christ. Our Christ is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm looking at this from three different perspectives. He was the Lamb slain, but He is the sovereign Lamb. Let us get rid of this notion. Perish this notion that our Christ is someday going to be King when He comes in His glory. He'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someday He'll be King. Well, someday He will. But He will then because He is now. He is not a prince in waiting. He is not just someday waiting to receive that crown of glory and that crown of His majesty, the crown of His sovereignty. He is today, even now, He is forever the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan one day will be bound. That'll be good. But even now he's checked by the Almighty Lamb. And when we behold the Sovereign Lamb, therefore, there's no cause for fret. There's no cause for worry. We see Him. And the more we see Him, the more we can behold the Lamb who is the Sovereign, the more confidence we will have, the more boldness we can have in this old world in which we live. There's hardly a more practical truth about God, about Christ, than the fact that He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A truth that theologians banter over and debate about and some will deny. But I say there is no more practical truth if it sinks into our heart, not just in our heads. But if this truth can sink into your heart and if it can sink into my heart, yeah, it'll give us the confidence and the boldness to stick life, to endure what is happening in our life as we come through those dark places, as the Scripture defines it in Psalm 23, as we walk through those valleys of deep darkness, the shadow of death. Fearful things, yes, are there. Scary things are there, yes. But it can be our testimony, as it was David's testimony, that even though we walk in those valleys of deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because You're with me. And Your rod and Your staff, these scepters of Yours, these royal scepters of Yours, and the very idea of the shepherd is tantamount to the picture here of a king. Your scepter rule protects me, keeps the danger away. Let us behold the Lamb who is the sovereign. And the last thing that I'll say tonight is this. So we come to behold the Lamb. We behold the Lamb who was slain. We behold the Lamb who is sovereign. We behold the Lamb who will be seen. The Lamb who will be seen. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. The day will come. The day will come when what we now behold with the eye of faith, we are going to see with the glorified eyes of flesh. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus, I will see. We're going to see Him. And as we see Him, He's going to be the joy of the glorified bride. In chapter 19, we have this scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That day when our experience will now correspond to our position. That position that we have in Christ. That position that we now have in union with Christ. One day what we now know by faith and experience so imperfectly but wonderfully in this world will transform to visible reality when we now stand in the very presence of that One who is our groom. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 7, be glad, rejoice, give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Blessed are they which are part of this marriage supper of the Lamb. What joy, what gladness will fill now and then our glorified hearts. When with glorified eyes, we will see our glorified Savior. The bride is all ready for it. What a happy day. What a happy day is that marriage supper. What a beautiful sight here is the bride. Granted she is to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white. And that fine linen is here identified as the righteousness of the saints. A term that has been disputed again by interpreters. It's a plural word that raises some of the interpretational difficulties. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And the plurality of this has caused interpreters, some, to argue that this is a reference then to the acts of righteousness that the saints have performed upon the earth, and now then at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they will be adorned with all of the royal rewards that they have earned, that they have merited in their service to Christ. Unless your service to Christ is infinitely better than mine, I would hate to be dressed that day. I would hate to be dressed that day with the medals of my righteousness. Oh, the word is plural. I don't have time this evening to develop all of the hermeneutics of the Revelation. But one of the things that is very much on the surface of this book is the dependence that it has upon the Old Testament Scripture. I will dare say that you don't have a hope in the world of understanding the message of Revelation apart from understanding the message of the Old Testament. Make that statement. But it goes even beyond the theology and the allusions to the Old Testament. It affects even the language that John uses. The language is filled, and again, I don't want to be technical here, but I want to make my point. The language that John uses here is filled with Semitism, with Hebraism. I taught the book of Revelation many times over the years. In English, I taught it in Greek more times than I can remember. And I found over the years, when I taught this book in Greek, that students that come to this book knowing Hebrew have little trouble with Revelation. Students that come to this book without any knowledge of Hebrew are scratching their heads wondering what in the world the syntax is all about. They don't understand it because there are so many Hebraisms, so many Semitisms that John uses even in the way he writes. It is filled with Old Testament language and allusions. Saying this, then, to say this. In Hebrew, abstract ideas, righteousness, are very often put in the plural, not to make it a numerical plural, but rather to intensify, to amplify the notion of that word. So the righteousnesses are not referring to individual acts of righteousness. No, no, no. That would not be good for me. That would not be good for you. It refers to that epitome of righteousness. It refers to that extreme righteousness. It refers to that perfect righteousness that has been imputed to us. That has been imputed to us. Now imputed to us. But then in glory, we have it. We have it as our garb. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory, the Emmanuel's Lamb. Oh, the bride is beautiful. But the bride here is beautiful not because of her own merits and own inherent beauty, but because of that that has been given to her. Does the language not make it clear in verse 8? For to her it was granted, it was given to her that she should be so arrayed. The fine linen, the wedding garment, the merit of Christ. And we're going to see it. Be a time of joy, gladness, I say, when finally the blessedness of this indissoluble union becomes our experience. In life, our enjoyment of that union ebbs and flows by the fluctuations of our heart. But the day is going to come when there's no hindrances. When there's no obstacle. And now, again, I say with those glorified eyes, we're going to see the glorified Christ. And we're going to, with our glorified bodies, be in His glorified bodily presence. We're going to be with Him. We're going to see Him. And all eternity, is this marriage supper. Of the Lamb. Again, you have differing opinions as to when this is going to take place. I'm telling you when it's going to take place. This marriage supper is a description of eternity itself. A happy time. A happy time. A celebration time. When we, as the glorified church, as the glorified bride, are now in the immediate and visible, the visible with these two eyes glorify, no glasses, these two eyes glorified, seeing the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb that will be seen. He's going to be seen as the glory of glory. Chapter 21, verses 22, 23, I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the glory of glory. Christ is going to be all conspicuous in glory. In glory there will be an unhindered worship. Unhindered worship. No temple. Because Christ is the manifest presence of God. The temple was an aid to worship. The Lord gave them the tabernacle, the temple, to help them in worship. Look at this in worship. Not any hindrances to worship. So no aids to worship. No sacraments in heaven. No sacraments in heaven. The Lord has given us sacraments now as aids to worship Him. I look at this. I'm to remember Him as I come to this table until He comes. But when He comes, I don't have to do this anymore. I don't have to have this little bitty feast anymore, as precious as it is for us now, as an aid to worship. But in heaven, I don't need any aids to worship because there are no hindrances to worship in heaven. The curse is gone. The curse is gone. No sin to worry about. The temple is gone. I don't need aids to worship. There's a light that is constant there because Christ is that which dispels the darkness. What a description. How can we even begin to contemplate what is in store for us when we see Jesus? Heaven is heaven because of Christ. Therefore, we are to now set our affections there, set our affections on those things above where Christ already is there, the right hand of God. One day we will be there too. We're there now spiritually, you know. We're there spiritually right now. But the day will come in the flesh I'm going to be there. Glorified flesh. In His very presence. And when we get there, we're not going to be able to take our eyes off the Lamb. We won't be able to take our eyes off the Lamb. For He's the glory. He's the glory of Emmanuel's land. He'll be the magnet that draws our vision from eternity to eternity. The Lamb slain, the Lamb in control, the Lamb everlasting. Forever will be a compelling joy to worship Him. I say without hindrances, without obstacles. And though we can only do it imperfectly now, as much as I desire to worship Him, the worship that I offer Him now is imperfect. So many hindrances and so many obstacles and so much weakness in my faith. My sight is so strong against my faith. But imperfect though it may be, in anticipation of what we are going to do for eternity, can we not more earnestly now give our praise, offer our worship unto Him? And the more we see Him, I think this will be true. I really think this will be true. That the more we see Him, the more we can't help ourselves in worshiping Him. The more we see Him. Behold the Lamb. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we simply ask tonight that You would give us the perception to see Christ. Lord, give us tonight the perception to behold the Lamb of God. We see this sign on the wall behind me, the wall in front of this congregation, every time we come into this building. The artwork is beautiful. But the message, O Lord, is supreme. May it always be true that as we come into this place, that we will behold the Lamb of God. May it always be true, Lord, that as we come into this place, that we will give to Him our worship and our praise as He rightly and justly deserves. But Lord, may it also be that when we leave this little room, that we've been so blinded by the Son of God that seeing Him affects our vision every day of life. Help us to see Him. In Jesus' name.